Okay, Philippians chapter 4, please. And it is a pleasure to be here with you all, and especially during mission conference time, we have come to greatly appreciate mission conferences and churches. And someone said that a missions conference is a business meeting of the church to decide the fate of those who have never been reached with the gospel. And so I appreciate your many of you who have been out Friday night and then last night and out again this morning. And I pray that we are praying for you, that you would know the Lord's will on what he would have you to do individually as well as collectively as a church. And I want to tell you a story of two birds. And that sounds probably pretty strange, but those of you who are getting to know me, you'll know that I am pretty strange. Amen. The a loving son-in-law, supportive too. Yeah, he didn't waste any time on that, did he? The reed warbler and another bird called a common cuckoo. There really is a cuckoo bird. And the reed warbler is a little, oh, I don't know, 2.5, 3.5 inch long bird. The common cuckoo is between 5 and 6 inches tall at full maturity. But there's some pretty interesting videos on YouTube about these birds. But the reed warbler will lay its little egg, a couple of eggs, in its nest. And then shortly after that, when the reed warbler is away, the cuckoo will come and push out one of those eggs and lay its own egg, which is quite similar in appearance. Well, the timing of when those eggs hatch is very important to what happens, because the cuckoo's egg will hatch out first, and by instinct, that little cuckoo fledgling begins to work its way around the nest with its little frail wings, pushing out everything else that's in that nest, including the other eggs of the reed warbler. Well, mom and dad, reed warbler, come back, and our baby. Okay? Our baby. They begin feeding and tending to this little baby. And in a matter of a few days, baby is as big as they are. And they're spending every waking moment flitting and fluttering around, gathering insects and other things for their little baby to eat. And after a month or so, they're looking at our baby. And they literally are wearing themselves out, feeding something that's not even their own. And what would have been produced through them got pushed aside and destroyed. Friday night, we talked about God's mandate to us. There in Genesis chapter 1, that we're to produce something with our life. In that little story of the reed warbler and the cuckoo, you know, that's a good illustration of how that natural things interfere with the supernatural. The ability of the reed warbler male and female to mate and to produce offspring, that's a supernatural gift. Now, it occurs in what we call in nature, but that is a supernatural gift of being able to produce something with the life that we have been given. But then this natural interference, if you will, of the cuckoo, which is called a brood parasite, comes in and pushes out the supernatural. And it once again, and I used this expression Friday night, that really is our story. Because God is trying to do a supernatural work in our life. And just for clarity, when I talk about supernatural, I'm not talking about Ouija boards and tea leaves and visions and trances and all of that junk. Brother Kevin talked last night about the wonderful work of grace, that exceeding grace which cannot even be described with words. The work of grace that God is working to do in our life. And I can assure you that God is able, ready, and willing to put a supernatural dimension into our lives. But the natural things are working hard to keep those supernatural things pushed out so that we just live as ordinary people. And nowhere is that rivalry more evident than in the matter of giving. Now, before someone jumps to the conclusion and hits the mute button, you may think I'm talking about money. We're talking about something much bigger, much more significant, much more productive, much more important than money. And I want to speak to you here in our time this morning on what happens when we give something to God. Now, I'm not sure that we spend a lot of time thinking about that. We were very familiar with the act of giving, where that it's maybe an offering that's put in the plate. Maybe it's someone who would give themselves to teach a Sunday school class. We were quite familiar with the act of giving. But I don't think we spend a lot of time thinking about the aftermath, if you will, of our giving. What happens after those actions of our giving? And just to kind of paint a panorama of what we're talking about in giving something to God, we can give God our time. You're giving God time this morning. I trust that you'll give God some time each day to meditate upon His Word, to fellowship with Him in prayer, and to listen for the instruction and the direction and maybe even some correction that His Holy Spirit would like to give. We can give God our time. We can give Him our skills. Each of us has a different skill set. Skills that we have that many of them, they're natural in the sense that they're just part of who we are and what we do, but we need to realize that oftentimes our skill set has been gifted to us by God so that it can be used for the ministry of edifying the body of the local church. We can give God our physical capabilities, such as our voice. I'm the guy that in the years when I was growing up in the youth group that don't ask me to stand up and pray in front of the youth group. I can't do that. Don't ask me to give a testimony. I can't do that. And then I gave God my voice, and now you can't hardly turn me off. You can't hardly quiet me up. Give God our voice. We can give Him our ears to listen, be ready hearers of the Word. We can give Him our eyes to look and to see a need that God may be trying to show us, a need that someone has in their life that God would be working on our hearts to fulfill that need. To give Him our hands, give Him our feet, give Him our mind, give Him our heart. We can give God our attention. Oftentimes there's just a lot of distractions and things that are interfering with us clearly seeing what it is that God's trying to show us or what He's trying to tell us or accomplish in us. We give him our obedience. Give him our cooperation. We give him our permission. I remember preaching this message in one church, and emphasizing the point of sometimes what God is needing most from us is our permission to do whatever it is that he is wanting to do. Because God will not violate our will. And I remember the pastor of that church, he told the exciting aftermath of that, that during the invitation, he had noticed a young couple in the church, that the young man had a heart to go into full-time ministry. And his wife, no, no, no. We're not going into the ministry. That was her position for quite an extended period of time. And the spirit of that young man had been crushed and broken. And the pastor told me that during the invitation at that particular service where I brought out this point of giving God permission, that he saw that young wife put her hand on her husband's hand and look at him and nod, because she simply was giving God permission. If that's the direction you want to move our lives, God, that's okay with me. And our main thought here is that, and by the way, did I mention money? We can give money. We should be giving our tithe, which does belong to the Lord, but we can also give offerings, special offerings to special projects, give to the building fund, give to the youth ministry, give to missions. I'm going to ask you to think about this card that you have been given this morning. You don't have to focus on it right now, but I want you to be aware of it and have it nearby. And maybe something that God would speak to your heart, which it would be very clear that his still small voice is speaking to you about a certain amount or a certain matter, and that you would consider what would happen if I made the choice to give that to God. And our main thought is this, that when we give something to God, that's not the end of the matter. It actually is just the beginning of it. You see, when we give money to the electric company, water company, phone company, the loan company, that's the end of the matter on that billing cycle. We have simply just settled our account. When we give something to God, it's adding to our account. We're not just settling an account. When we give something to God, it's not the end of the matter, it's just the beginning of it. And when we give something to God, it sets in motion principles and promises, and I believe Brother Kevin touched on this last night. It sets in motion principles and promises that are never activated in any other way in our life. Now, I've asked you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And this epistle was written by a missionary. In many ways, it's a missionary letter. The last part of chapter 4 is primarily a thank you letter. The thank you portion of that letter. But I want to lay out a scenario here of the circumstances involved in this particular part of the letter. Paul, God's servant, was in prison for preaching the gospel. The church over here at Philippi that Paul had been the founding missionary of that church, had ministered to them, had told them the wonderful truths of God's word, including grace and God's goodness and his faithfulness. And the Philippian church, they were aware of their missionary, Paul, who was over here in prison. And it was not the Hilton kind of prisons that we have here in America. It was a real prison that he was in that was possibly nothing more than a hole in the ground with some type of a barrier on top of it, overcrowded, maybe a mud floor. And I certainly don't mean to be overly graphic here, but I do want you to understand the conditions that Paul was living in, that the facilities, the restrooms, if you will, where they might have been just a little bit deeper hole that was right over in the corner of that same dungeon that he was living in with these other prisoners. And the Philippian church heard about Paul's plight, and they were thinking about their missionary and thinking about, is there something that we can do from this distant location to help our brother in his hour of great need? And they put together a gift. In the last half of Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to acknowledge that gift. We have no idea what the gift was. It may have been some clothes. It could have been a pair of sandals. It may have been a blanket. It could have been some parchments and some ink and some quills with which he could continue writing the precious messages that God was giving to him. We don't know what it was, but we do know from this story that the church put it into the hands of a man named Epaphroditus and said, "Epaphroditus, take this to Rome. Give this to our dear brother Paul so that it can help him." Now, what we do not see in this, but is very evident from the tone and the tenor of what that gift did for Paul, that the Spirit of God was superintending this. Put these things together as soon as you can. Send someone to take these to Paul because he's in great need. Now, keep all of that in mind, because when Paul received that gift, again, whatever that may have been, he takes 10 verses to talk about what that gift did for him. 10 verses out of a little epistle of 4 chapters. And so we're going to read several of those verses, beginning in verse 10. Paul, there in prison, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, the significance of that verse is in the fact that he is locked up in a prison, suffering physically, and he declares to the generations to come, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Verse 14, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What happens when we give something to God? We're going to look at what happened when that little group of people at Philippi gave something that God laid on their heart, when they gave that to God, and then physically it got delivered into the hands of God's servant, Paul. And I direct your attention to verse 10, the first words there, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Friends, when you and I give something to God, it causes rejoicing somewhere. Sometimes it has been a young person which has given their heart to Jesus, and then they tell their mom and dad, or they tell their grandparents, or they tell the church, I gave my heart to Jesus. And there's rejoicing, both here on earth and in heaven. I wish I could take time to tell you about one of our missionaries who's in a restricted access nation. I'll just call him Brother Jason. Brother Jason, one of our bio missionaries, he's been on the field coming up on 10 years, including his language study. Not one convert. Because he serves in a very dry and barren part of the Middle East, where Islam dominates the lives of people. And for 10 years, now watch this, for 10 years there have been churches that have stood with Jason and his family, and they have supported them. And for 10 years, they have never read in one prayer letter of anyone being saved. If they were walking by sight, many of them would have made the choice. Well, I just don't think that we need to be giving our money to that ministry, because we're not seeing any fruit from that. For 10 years, he has had people who pray for him and pray for the names of those people that he has put in those letters. Well, in the month of October, rejoicing broke out. Brother Jason, in his letter, he said, he starts out, hallelujah, hallelujah. There's much joy in heaven and in our home. Because then he goes on to describe how Sule, a Muslim man, told Jason, I am ready to enter his kingdom. And those letters that those churches have been receiving, I can just only imagine the rejoicing of those churches that have heavily invested in that ministry, some of them for 10 years, and how that they are rejoicing that one soul. Yes, just one soul. But we know what the scriptures say.
Amen.
That when one soul turns to Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven. And church, I want you to think about that in your giving. Giving to the needs of this church, giving to the special projects, but giving to your missionaries who are displayed on the board out here, off to my right. That when those missionaries, they see the name of Faith Baptist Church of Godfrey, Illinois, show up on their monthly report, they're rejoicing. Brother Paul was rejoicing when he received that package from the hands of Epaphroditus and says, I brought this from your fellow believers at Philippi. Brother Paul, we still believe in you. We still believe in what you're doing. We are still benefiting as the fruit of your ministry, and we want to help you to continue in what you're doing. When we give something to God, it causes rejoicing somewhere. Secondly, we can see verses 14 and 15. I'm just going to be brief on this. But in verse 14 and 15, Paul uses the word communicate twice. No church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Verse 14, you did well to communicate with my affliction. That word communicate is an interesting word there in the sense that they didn't just pay lip service to what Paul was doing. They were making a demonstration of what they really believe in their heart. You see, when you and I give something to God, we are making a demonstration of what we really believe. Now, it's easy for us to stand around and talk about poor people in the darkened nations and people in lost in Islam and Hinduism and people who have no light of the gospel. They have not one word of scripture. It's easy to stand around and talk about that. It's only when we take action to do something about it that our works are bearing witness to our words. Amen. As Brother James talked about in his epistle. So when we give something to God, it causes rejoicing somewhere. It also communicates what we really believe. The third thing here is found in verse 17. Paul said, not because I desire a gift. I didn't let anybody know that I had a need just because I wanted a gift. Paul says there, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And when we give something to God, it bears fruit to our account. That goes back to what I said earlier, that when we give something to God, we're not just settling account, we're adding something to the account that we have with God. We're actually investing in ourselves, if you will. Now, of course, we need to move it from being self-centered investment to being Christ-centered investment. So when we give something to God, it causes rejoicing, it communicates what we really believe, and it bears fruit to our account. But I want to spend our remaining time on verse 18. This verse 18, it is a phenomenal verse in the whole tenor of what Paul has to say here. Let me read that verse, and then we'll develop it here. But I have all, the man in prison, the man who is suffering great need for the cause of Christ, but I have all and abound, and I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, three things that he describes that uses to describe that: an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. And if you've not gotten anything else I've said this morning, please pay careful attention to this. Because when we give something to God, it completely changes the value of it. It completely changes the value of what we've given. Let me offer a little illustration here. I don't know how well it could be seen in the back, but I have two sets of numbers written here. 10 times 6. Class, 10 times 6 is 60. That's natural that we recognize that. But when I use those same two numbers in a slightly different format, I have the 10, and just off to the right of that, slightly elevated, is the number 6. We call that an exponent. My super smart friend, Brian, who works at Oak Ridge Laboratories in Tennessee, he says that the right way that you say that is 10 raised to the power of 6. And so let's work through that. I have 10 times 10 is times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 is a million. Same two numbers, but the value is exponentially different. Church, that's what we need to understand when we give something to God. It totally changes the value of it. According to what Jesus said, a cup of cold water is no longer just a cup of cold water. Because when it's needed and asked for and given in the name of Christ, it becomes something worthy of a great reward. Brother Kevin talked last night about the widow woman who, she had the last cup of meal, the last little cup of oil, and God's servant asked for that, and it no longer became. It no longer stayed just a cup of oil and a cup of meal. It became an endless supply to the daily needs of that widow woman and her son and God's servant. A little boy's lunch that was given to Jesus did not just stay a little boy's lunch. It became a feast that could feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The church at Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they heard about a great need that God's work had in other places. And in the midst of their poverty and their deep affliction, they said, we need to do something about this. And again, as Brother Kevin reminded us last night, I believe it's down at verse 5, they just gave themselves to the Lord. Okay, God, we ain't got much, materially speaking. We're just going to give ourselves to you. And God turned that into an offering that was so enormous that the mighty spiritual giant, Paul the Apostle, said, this just ain't possible. This is humanly impossible. And of course, giving glory to God for that. You know, you could take four strips of wood, put them into a little frame, and put a piece of canvas on that, and buy a little box of paints, and maybe spend, I don't know, $40 or $50 at Hobby Lobby, and you could put that $50 worth of materials in my hands, and I could make a painting that would bring $2 at a garage sale. But take those four same strips of wood, the same piece of canvas, same paints, put them into the hands of someone like named Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Picasso. We're no longer talking about $50 worth of materials. We're talking about something that is exponentially increased in its value, $10 million, $15 million, $20 million. Why? Because it was given to someone who could masterfully use that. Now, bear that in mind as I as I point out a few things about verse 18. In what happened when the Philippian church gave their gift to God, who put it into the hands of his servant, Paul the Apostle. I want you to notice the tenor of the language here in verse 18. Right there in the middle of the verse, after he talks about the things which were sent from you, notice this phrase, an odor of a sweet smell. Now, I'm going to say something here that I want you to really catch and apply to this. Because while it was Paul the Apostle who was probably dictating these words to his secretary, who might have been penning them, because of inspiration of God breathing these words, this is not Paul's appraisal of the gift. It's God's appraisal. And the use of those words there, an odor of a sweet smell, we really need to let that permeate our hearts and our minds. We don't do much thinking about God going around smelling things, but he does. You can study this out sometime in the book of Leviticus, the first three chapters, the sweet savor offerings that are talking about Jesus Christ and the sweetness of the smell that God smells in his Son who became the sacrificial lamb to save mankind from destruction. But you can also study this out in Exodus chapter 30, where God was gave instructions to Moses on the construction. It was in the midst of the instructions there concerning the tabernacle and the construction of it, the materials of it, and the function of it. And all of that, again, is illustrative of the life and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That whole tabernacle is right down to the little tacks that held the curtains in place. And right there in Exodus chapter 30, God gives them the instructions to make a holy anointing oil. He says, you'll take these spices and this oil, and mix this together after the art of the apothecary. And then God tells them that you will take that oil when you're consecrating the tabernacle, and you're going to anoint those things within the tabernacle with that oil. And then God makes this very specifically clear, so that when I come in to your presence, that I can smell your obedience, is what it boils down to. And then God says this. He said, no, you don't ever put this on yourself. I'm not looking to smell this on you. I'm looking to smell your obedience. And I think the strength of the language here in Philippians 3:18, where God's talking about the odor of a sweet smell. I think the ancient language probably, it may be a word that would be very hard for us to pronounce, but I think it sounds something like this. Oh, that's wonderful. And apply that to our story that we laid out earlier, where the Spirit of God had instructed these Philippian believers, do something to help my suffering servant as he carries on the Father's business. Then he gave a little bit of unction to their hearts, and they put together this package, material things, whatever it was. They brought that to Paul. And I believe if our eyes could be given the sight to have seen this and to hear heaven, that the Spirit of God would have watched this, as he watched this transaction, would have said, that smells so wonderful to me. And he had Paul describe it in that little phrase, the odor of a sweet smell. But then the Spirit of God goes on to describe it this way, there in verse 18. It's a sacrifice acceptable. A sacrifice acceptable. We read across those words probably far too quickly, but I'll tell you where those words really took on a meaning to me was when I was reading the book of Malachi a few years ago, and those four short little chapters there in the book of Malachi. Malachi was God's last Old Testament prophet. And when God inspired the last word of Micah's prophecy, God was going to turn off his transmitter for 400 years. We call it the intertestament period, or the 400 silent years. God had nothing more to say. Nobody's listening. But before I stop transmitting, God says, I have a few things that I want to tell you about. And there in Malachi chapter 1, I believe it's down at about verse 8, God says, you bring your sacrifices. They are lame. They are blind. They are sick. And they're crippled. Oh, you bring your sacrifices. But you know that that's not what I want. And then God challenges them. Says, you try bringing that sacrifice to your governor and see what's going to happen to you. You'll end up in the slammer, probably. Because that was not a sacrifice acceptable. But God here in Philippians 3:18, whatever that package may have contained, and none of it was important in what we're talking about here this morning. What was important was the obedience of those believers in sending something to the work of God. And then God elevated that to an odor of a sweet smell, and it was a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Church, what does God smell when he sees our giving? And again, this is far beyond just financial. Of giving our time, giving our talents, giving our treasures, giving our resources, giving our encouragement, giving a note of encouragement and a note of thanksgiving, helping someone whose hands are hanging down heavy and helping to bolster them and to lift them up and so forth. What does God smell when he smells my giving and your giving? when God sees our attention or our lack of attention on what he's trying to communicate to us. What does God smell? I'm just going to give you this last thought here. The name will not mean anything to you. But in 1837, when the American World Missionary Outreach Movement was very young, that at a church in Virginia, the crowds had been challenged to give something to help with the work of God in reaching heathen people in faraway places. And the moderator of that meeting said, everyone can give something. There was a farm boy there by the name of Jehu Lewis Shuck. He literally had nothing, owned nothing but the clothes he was wearing. And he put something in the plate. When they counted the offering that had been taken, there was gold, there was silver, there were huge promissory notes, and even some other tangible assets that could be turned into financial value. But they found a little slip of paper that had these three words: I give myself. And it was signed Jehu Lewis Shuck. A few years later, Brother Shuck became the first Baptist missionary to enter mainland China. Because it came down to just a simple decision of giving something to God, which for him was total commitment. Maybe that's what God is looking for from you today. You know, when we give ourselves to God, practically speaking, he gets everything else. And I'm asking you to think about this message this morning of what happens when we give something to God, and particularly as it relates to giving a promise to God that I'm going to give a financial amount to help support the missions ministry of Faith Baptist Church. But we won't limit it to that. If someone wants to come and to yield their life to the Lord, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, wherever you want to send me, I give you my permission. Now just show me what that is. Pastor Waddell, I'm going to turn this back to you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message we heard this morning, Father. We pray that you would use it for your honor and glory, that you'd speak to our hearts, Father, today. Help us, Lord, to know what to do in committing ourselves unto you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.